I would ask you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, as there we will read in a moment verses 45 through 53, considering the fourth word of our Savior from the cross, found in verses 45, actually found in verse 46, but our text verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, when you have found that, please keep that place marked and turn to that messianic psalm that points specifically to our Savior on the cross and this text, Psalm 22, as we read the first eight verses of Psalm 22. We begin with Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8, as we hear now the Word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are overthrown as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. May God add his blessing to the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all four of the gospel records, a spotlight, as it were, shines on Calvary and specifically on the cross of Jesus. Now, boys and girls, you know what a spotlight is. You know what a spotlight is used for. It is used to illumine something, to highlight something specifically. It is used to draw the attention of others, to focus one's attention on something in particular. A spotlight is used to make something clear to see, to make it more visible, something that is important. And there are many spotlights used for many different things. For example, though we think of a stage. A stage upon which a theater production or a musical production is taking place, and at times in that production, the spotlight is shining only on that main character or on that soloist to specifically point them out and to draw our attention to that one. With this text, in a strange sort of way, a spotlight shines on the darkness surrounding the cross. And indeed, it is strange because we know that generally speaking, light illumines the darkness. Light shows off what's in the darkness so that we can see clearly what has been hidden in the darkness. But here, that spotlight, as it were, shines on the darkness itself. And it is the darkness that we are to see, that we are to focus on. And that is fitting, beloved, because as Jesus Christ fulfilled the one and most important purpose for his coming and emptying himself, And that purpose, we know, was to descend into the hell of the curse of the cross. And as he did so, during those 3 hours, nothing could be seen by the eyes of those who were watching. Yet, beloved, so much was revealed by that darkness. So much was accomplished in that darkness. But indeed, this is so different from the great men and heroes and saviors of the world who are known for the great visible things that they do in the sight, before the sight of man. It is so different. Because as the Savior's greatest, most severe part of his work was hidden from the sight of men, he himself was removed from the sight of God. As our Savior hung on the cross, rejected by men who were shaking their fists at God, the very worst came upon him as the Savior is abandoned by his Heavenly Father. And this abandonment, beloved, was carried out on a dark stage in the first place. Again, the spotlight illumines that darkness, and that darkness is to be our focus, because in that darkness we are to see and we are to understand what our Savior suffered and what he endured in our place. And it was on a dark stage then where Christ's suffering changed hands from the first 3 hours. Now, we have said before, we know that all of this was indeed the work of God. As Isaiah in the Old Testament and as Paul in the New Testament made clear, it was all planned and orchestrated by God. Yet, as we have noticed in weeks past, it began by focusing on the judgment that was poured out upon him by wicked mankind. Clearly seen in the physical crucifixion, he had already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. And indeed, that looked like the work of men. His body was beaten, it was torn, it was bloody. He was physically nailed to that cross with the intention of torturing him in the worst way possible, with the most excruciating pain that man could ever inflict upon another human being. And we know that along with the physical torture, that man's judgment of Jesus included the taunting, included mocking him, laughing at him, rejecting him. It included the fact that those who did so did not understand that the reason that he did not come down from the cross and save himself was because he was saving others. Yet Christ's focus during those first 3 hours as he hung there for all to see who passed by, his focus, beloved, was not on his own suffering, but his focus was on others. It was where it always had been, on his people, as those first three words again reminded us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, his word of forgiveness. Today, truly, today you will be with me in paradise, his word of assurance. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, his word of provision. His focus was always on others. And beloved, that is indeed to be amazing to us. That is to be comforting for us, because he was there for others. But at noon, things changed. As verse 45 says, from the sixth hour, that's noon, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. At noon, things changed. As he hung there for all to see, it changed as his suffering changes from the hands of men, as it were, to the hands, to the second 3 hours, into the hands of God. And that darkness, beloved, indeed was the work of God in a specific sort of way again. It was not an eclipse, as some would have us to believe. That would have been God's work too, but it was not an eclipse. It was the time of the Passover. It was the time of a full moon. This indeed was a miraculous work of God in which the light of the sun went out for 3 hours, that very same sun that so many years before stood still by the hand of God for Joshua so that God's people could gain victory over their enemies. That very same sun that still shines in the sky in our day was shut off, and that sun gave up on the very Son of God as it went out on him. As the Heavenly Father turned away from the captain of the army of the heavenly hosts. And dear people of God, it was on this dark stage where the Savior's purpose that we talked about a moment ago, where His purpose was experienced by Him in full. The cross, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed the most decisive event of all of time, for all eternity. It was there where the battle for eternity was fought. It was there where the battle for the souls of men was fought. It was there where that which is utter foolishness in the eyes of the world became the power of God for salvation to those who would believe. And beloved, that darkness was deep. You see, we are to understand here that this was an intense and unforgettable darkness. It didn't just become dark because the clouds covered the light of the sun, but yet man could continue going on about his daily business. That's not what this darkness was. It was a miraculous darkness. It was pitch black. It was a paralyzing darkness, the kind in which you can do nothing. You cannot move. Boys and girls, when you wake up in the middle of the night, when there's no nightlight in your room and it's completely dark, and you can't see your hand in front of your face, that's the kind of darkness this was, the kind that makes you stand still because you don't dare to move. On that day at noon, they would have needed torches to see what was going on. And this intense, unforgettable darkness, beloved, introduced a torture far more deadly than man could ever inflict. This darkness represented the light of God's glory and favor turning away from His Son, shutting off on His Son. And this darkness came with an announcement. It powerfully announced the coming and the arrival of God's wrath. We know that in Scripture the darkness is a symbol of judgment, God's judgment. We see that in the Old Testament prophecies over and over again. We find it, for example, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Zephaniah, in Amos, as well in Joel. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Picking up at verse 10, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And the darkness on Calvary that day, beloved, also fulfills what the Lord says through Joel in Joel 2, verses 30 and 31. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." You see, at noon on that day, the judgment of the cross was taken out of Christ's earthly enemies as the judgment of God descended upon His only begotten Son, which our Savior endured in silent submission for 3 hours. Throughout the entire time of that darkness, as He experienced the torment of the wrath of God, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't say a word. You and I complain at the slightest pain at some point in our body. My thumb hurts. My knee is stiff. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the suffering and the wrath of God in His entire being, body and soul, and He never uttered a word. Before He was arrested, He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But now He was silent as He submits in obedience to the wrath and punishment of His Father poured out upon Him because of the sin of His people, sin committed against the Most High Majesty of God. And all the while, Christ's focus was still on His people and on that salvation that you and I so desperately needed. And it was on that dark stage, beloved, where God's wrath burned the hottest against our substitute, against the very one who took our place. As in that darkness, the judgment and the chastisement for our peace was laid on him. And as it was, the wrath of God was burning itself out in the very heart and soul of Jesus, resulting in indescribable agony. Resulting in an intense agony and indescribable anguish and terrible isolation and forsakenness of heart and soul as the spotless one, as the holy one, was made filthy with our sins as he became a curse for us. Dear people of God, make no mistake about it, he understood the full weight of that curse, every last bit of it. It was utter torment. It was hell. You see, hell came to Calvary that day, and our Savior descended into it, and he bore its horror in the place of his people. Yet the truth is, really, we are so ignorant of this, aren't we? And what I mean by that is this: we often talk piously, yet really we talk flippantly about it, saying in a flippant sense that Jesus was punished in our place. And what I mean by flippantly is that I think that sometimes we tend to liken it more to a co-worker taking our place for a shift at work. Taking our place. But you see, beloved, by the grace of God, we will never truly know what this means. We can only try to describe this horror with words, but we will not know it by experience, because hell has been removed from his people. And think about that thick black darkness. Think about that for a moment. No eye was allowed to see the torment of hell. God did not allow human eyes to witness the suffering of one as that one suffered the wrath of God, because it is so horrible. It is so terrible. During those 3 hours, our Savior tasted the full cup of God's wrath. He tasted death to the full. He suffered all the terror and anguish of hell itself. And as he reached the lowest depths, that abandonment and anguish, secondly, was expressed with a cry of anguish. Verse 46, about the ninth hour. Notice, at the end of the 3 hours. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Beloved, this cry of anguish points to real judgment. When I was a boy and I was about to get a much-deserved spanking, there were times as my dad's hand was back that I'd start crying already, hoping that he would be merciful and back off a little bit with even that first whack. It didn't happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, never uttered a word until the end, until he had suffered every last bit of that real judgment of being forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God as during that darkness God saw all of the sin and rebellion of the world, all of God's anger against the sin of the world was poured out on Christ as the Father turned his face away from him. Now how do we begin to characterize that, understand the character of that forsakenness? We cannot. We cannot understand it. We cannot even begin to accurately measure it. The best that we can do is to describe it with words. Maybe we have felt a little bit some sort of rejection by another, and that is a very, 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 very minor taste of what Jesus endured. The best we can do is try to describe it as a feeling of being utterly cast out, of being completely rejected. It was intentional separation. It was total, eternal abandonment from the glory and the mercy of God. Again, that which we will never know. But for Jesus, it was complete separation for one who only knew perfect fellowship with his Father. For this one who had said, "I and my Father are one." And in the place of that intimacy and oneness, now there was only a wretched barrenness which resulted in an impenetrable cry of horror as the Son of God was completely out of His Father's favor. And the irony of it is that it results for us in a Good Friday. Boys and girls, everything that we've been talking about with regard to Jesus on the cross, we call a Good Friday. The irony of it is that that which was so awful for Him, yet was so wonderful for believers, because the stain of our sin has been removed, because that crimson scarlet stain of sin that covered our souls completely and needed a miracle stain remover, which alone is Jesus and His blood, was removed by Him as all of the misery and the corruption and the guilt of our sin was laid upon Him. And in the midst of all of that, this was His only word of complaint. It's no wonder as He was crushed with the life squeezed out of Him that He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As if He was saying, I can understand the nation rejecting Me. I can understand my family rejecting Me. I can even understand my disciples turning their back on Me. But why You, oh my God? And with this cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He was revealing a full payment, not a partial payment, but a full payment. See, beloved, He knew the reason, didn't He? He asked this question, but He knew the reason, didn't He? He knew better than we that it was because of our sin. Yet, you see, He had to live through it Himself. He had to discover the full breadth and depth of the guilt and the punishment for our sins. He had to feel the full extent of its curse, and nothing was held back. God held nothing back. And He came for such a time as this. And beloved, in reality, His question was a question of astonishment. A question of astonishment that it was this bad. That rejection by God could be this terrible. And indeed, that is why He had to be fully and truly God in order to be able to endure this suffering in His human nature and to make full payment. Yet what a danger for the naive. How many souls are there out in the world? How many souls are there in here among us that are pathetically naive to the suffering of hell? How many are pathetically naive to the torture that is indeed waiting for those who are outside of Christ Jesus? For those of you in the college and career group, I know that you've been watching the videos of the Truth Project, and I don't know if you've seen a specific one yet, but there's one in which there's an interview with a world-renowned physicist who is an atheist. And in that video, he scoffs at a life after this life. He simply doesn't believe it. But he says something to the fact that if there is some sort of life, he'll be in hell. And he'll be laughing at all the believers because he certainly doesn't believe that if there is a life in the hereafter, it's going to be as you and I expect it's going to be. How many are pathetically naive to the torture of hell? Beloved, we are not to be fooled. We are to look at the cross. We are to look at that darkness into which no eye was allowed to see. And we are to see that God will punish sin. That is the truth of the cross. That God will not shrink back. He will not change His mind against the wicked and the rebellious, those who have spurned the cross and rejected that one and only perfect sacrifice. Never think that God won't punish sin. This cry of abandonment and anguish is proof that God has punished it, and He will punish it against those who are not in Christ Jesus. But the believer's comfort is great. Say, how can the believer's comfort be great? Our comfort is great because the Savior's cry should have been ours. But by being completely forsaken, Jesus Christ completely took our place as he suffered all, every last bit of all that which was really and truly ours. Yet we must understand, beloved, the separation that hung over and still hangs over the heads of those who do not believe in him. Yet for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, with this cry, Jesus says, in essence, God turned away from me that he might once again turn to you. With this cry, Jesus says, God punished me and he has taken away your punishment. He says, he has crushed me beneath his anger so that he might lift you up in his love. And he says, I was sentenced so that you might be set free. Indeed, there are times when we still feel forsaken because of various circumstances of life. We want to cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But in those times, we know that it's not God who forsakes us, but it is we who forsake him. We turn our back on God for a season. And we know, too, that even the wicked in this life, that they are not completely yet separated from God's favor. They do enjoy God's common favor, his common benevolence, which will become a curse against them one day if they continue to reject him. But even as those who at times feel forsaken by God, Christ leaves us an example here, that example quoted again from Psalm 22. He leaves us an example of where we are to look for help. Even in his time of abandonment, he never rejected God. In essence, with this cry of the cross, he confessed his Father even in his pain, saying, he is my God, he is my strength. With Job, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. His confidence, as Psalm 22 verse 3 says, is that God is enthroned on high. And therefore I will not be forsaken. His cry was a cry of anguish and discouragement indeed, but it was not a cry of despair and hopelessness, because through this cry of abandonment, he was thirdly accomplishing eternal fellowship, as his cry marked the end of the darkness. His cry marked the end of the darkness because his work on the cross had been completed. He had been forsaken. Love's redeeming work was done. And the time of the dark was almost over, as the light of the sun would shortly be turned back on. And there was now a new and blazing brilliance that would shine on a world for which this perfect blood had been shed. And beloved, this was testified to by God himself. As Jesus gave up his spirit, God himself testified to the perfection and the completeness of the cross. Again, beginning at verse 51, at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Indeed, a couple of sermons right there all by itself. God himself testified by these things of the perfection and the completeness of the cross of Jesus, as with the power of his own hands he tore that veil some 20 feet tall, 4 to 5 inches thick, that no human, not even many humans, could even begin to tear. That curtain in the temple, which for many, many years stood there tall with the announcement, no admittance, keep out, come in and you die. But with the power of his own hands, he tore that veil from top to bottom, because no more would there be separation from God's presence for those who are in Christ Jesus. That way that had at one time been closed was now open forever, because the Savior endured that eternal separation. And what about the tombs? Well, notice, it wasn't unbelievers, it wasn't unholy people who came out of the tombs, but it was only holy people. And beloved, in a nutshell, what a beautiful representation of the power of new life. Not for unbelievers, not those who are still spiritually dead, those who still mock, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. You see, that most severe, that most crucial work of Christ was hidden and still is hidden from their sight, those who are blinded to his saving work. but a beautiful representation of new life for believers by God's grace. Jesus Christ gave up his life that new life might be given to his people, that we might repent and believe and be filled with hope in Jesus Christ alone. That is indeed the power of the cross. In Jesus Christ, the power of the cross is of new life for those who would believe by God's grace. With this word of abandonment and anguish, we have here described the reality of hell. We have described the horror of separation from God's love. But at the very same time, it is also a word of life for those he came to save. By faith, believers see Christ's work in the darkness. We are allowed by faith to penetrate that darkness and see that beautiful picture of life. To see that as his suffering for our sin was covered by darkness, in the very same way all of our sin has been covered before the sight of God by his blood. Christ's cry of abandonment and anguish becomes our song of acceptance and assurance, in which we sing that he was temporarily forsaken so that we might never be forsaken. And beloved, our refuge is under the shadow of the wings of our Almighty God, because by the blood of Jesus we are not abandoned, but we are adopted and given life forevermore. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's people are illumined and made conscious of the truth that the hell of God's wrath is indeed so horrible that no one was even allowed to look upon it. And therefore, beloved, may we walk as children of light. May we indeed be those spotlights for the world, pointing others to the mercy of God and the salvation that is only in Christ Jesus. May we be those, as theologians early 1,500 years ago in our history said, that we would desire the salvation of all those with whom we are given contact. Dear people of God, the Savior cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might say with confidence, my God and Father, I praise you for accepting me. And now for us, from his abandonment to our assurance that indeed, as Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how ought we respond? Let me end by quoting a stanza of a song that I know that many of our young people know, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The third stanza says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we truly will never know what we are talking about when we talk about the suffering that our Savior endured for our sin. That we will never have to experience not even a slight taste of that, not even the worst difficulty or situation or physical pain of this life even begins to describe what he endured. We praise your name, Heavenly Father, that you have spared your people from that. And instead, for your people, there is now only glory in your presence for all eternity. And Father, we do pray for those who still do not know you. We pray that you would be with many, bring many to a knowledge of the saving truth of Jesus Christ, rescue many from the depths of hell. Father, we do pray for the wicked world. We do not love their wickedness. We hate all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that indeed you would be merciful. We ask that you would hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.